Our scripture reading today is from John 2:13 through 25. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling cattle, sheep, and doves, as well as those involved in exchanging currency sitting there. He made a whip from ropes and chased them all out of the temple, including the cattle and the sheep. He scattered the coins and overturned the tables of those who exchanged currency. He said to the dove sellers, "Get these things out of here. Don't make my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Passion for your house consumes me." Then the Jewish leaders asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? What miraculous signs will you show us?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jewish leaders replied, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus was talking about was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. While Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs that he did. But Jesus didn't trust himself to them because he knew all people. He didn't need anyone to tell him about human nature, for he knew what human nature was. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
So right before we started, I was like, oh yeah, there's that analogy about the trunk and the emotions and that. And as I'm saying, I'm like, oh, it wouldn't make sense because I'm talking to kids. But the way the analogy is that emotions are like children. You can't put them in the trunk of your car, but you also can't let them drive. It didn't make sense to say that to kids. So. But that's true. We shouldn't let the emotions drive our lives, but at the same time, we don't pretend like they don't exist and bury them in the trunk. So, help me answer or finish this sentence. Jesus is loving, love. Jesus is caring. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus is God in a bod, okay? Savior, yes. Any other descriptive words you can think of to describe our loving Savior? Well, yes. Thanks, Steve. Sometimes Jesus is loving always. Jesus is faithful always. And as we see in Jesus' human experience, and even God in the scriptures, there are some times that Jesus, God, is angry. That sounds scary, and why would you say that? Because last week I was like, just so you know, God is not angry at you. And I'm like, now we're talking about Jesus being angry? God is not angry waiting for us to mess up. I say that often so that we can get zapped. He's not Zeus ready to zap us with a lightning bolt the moment we let him down or disappoint him. But it doesn't mean that Jesus himself, as we see in his earthly ministry, didn't experience the same kinds of emotions we did. And again, as I said to the kids, we are created in God's image. So all the emotions that we have are holy and good. It's just sometimes we go too far with them. We'll have an emotion of joy. You know, I love eating food and it brings me joy. But if I want to experience that joy and I just never stop eating, I'm going to get really sick and my health is going to go down the tubes, you know? And, you know, there's emotions that are good, but again, if you let them drive, you could be in love and you've got all the butterflies in it. But if the only thing you ever do is chase that feeling, you're going to be broke and not have a job because you're not focusing on the other responsibilities that life gives you and that. But one emotion that oftentimes as Christians we are told is unhelpful or unholy or wrong is anger. And as I said, if all of our emotions are part of the way that we're made in God's image, then anger is one of those things. Anger, like other emotions, often functions like the idiot lights in our car. It's a warning. Something's not right. And if we feel angry, maybe we feel that somebody was unfair to us or was a jerk to us, and we get real. But most of the time we get angry, it's about self-preservation and how dare you make me feel stupid or how dare you make me look stupid or how dare you insult me. It's usually kind of an attack on our pride. most of the time, that kind of anger, you got to just let go and get over it, okay? The emotions, yeah, okay, someone was mean to you or rude. Okay, we get it. You're all upset. Calm down. You can't attack them. You could say, hey, that wasn't very nice, but, you know, we shouldn't be enraged. And then what do? We can't show our anger at the person we're mad at, so we go home and kick our dog and yell at our families and things like that. And I don't do that, of course. I've never kicked my dog before. Have I? No. I haven't. But the anger often is something that we all have, but we're kind of ashamed of even. So when we come to a story where it's very evident that Jesus himself is angry, and yet we know that Jesus never sinned. Again, the scriptures tell us that to be angry and sin not, that there is a place for indignation in a sense of this is not okay, in a place where frustration is okay to process what's happening around you. This story tells the story of Jesus during the Passover going into Jerusalem, going into the temple, and there were people selling all kinds of animals. And Jesus is very upset by this and flips over tables. He fashions a whip and starts whipping and chasing people and animals around the temple. And it's like, wow, this is one moment. And all this pressure to be the Son of God caused him to just snap, and he's just going crazy and raging through the temple as if like he's just on some kind of temper tantrum. But that's not the case at all. It's very, very well thought out and intentional. Though Jesus' actions were swift, one commentator said it's like a bunch of kinetic and unmistakable gestures that Jesus does in this instance. He comes upon the temple. He finds what's happening there. And yet the people who were selling were seated comfortably. So he's the active one while they're just kind of doing nothing. He takes a whip of cords and drives the animals out, like almost like a shepherd who is warning the animals that they're about to drink from a poisonous well. He empties the coins and turns the coin holders and turns over the tables, and then identifies the place as his Father's house. So Jesus starts flipping things over and just boom, 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 like just wow, what kind of display of anger, of indignation do we see here? What is happening? But Jesus identifies this place as his Father's house. And if you remember last week, right at the baptism, Jesus receives his identity. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, in John's gospel, Jesus cleansing the temple, as we just read, happens earlier in the book. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens during Passion Week, so it's possible that Jesus did this several times even. But for the Apostle John, when he compiles his gospel, it has Jesus right after baptism and temptation. Just a few verses later, here he is going into the temple early in his ministry and cleansing it with a display of righteous anger, righteous indignation. It's a symbolic act of protest. Know that Jesus was not actually being violent. It doesn't say that he actually hit anybody with the whip. Jesus wouldn't have done that. It would have completely contradicted his character. He wasn't punching people out. I remember this like Chris Farley Saturday Night Live sketch where he was interviewing Martin Scorsese that had made a movie about Jesus, and he's like, remember you have that scene where you're like, Jesus is like punching people out in the temple? Yeah, that was awesome. He didn't actually do that. But he probably was not actually even hitting the animals either. He was just trying to scare them to get them out and drive them out and cause a lot of attention. You know, you hear that whoopsh, that whip. It's like, whoa, it's scary. And it means business. That whip goes cracking. Paradoxically, Jesus kind of lets loose all the animals, all of the sacrificial animals that are there. And the one who is letting them all free is later called the Lamb of God, in whose sacrifice will mark the end of all animal sacrifice. So there's almost a foreshadowing of Jesus' death, ending the need for animals in that context. So the temple that Jesus goes in and cleanses, so to speak, is the temple that you see in the Old Testament. It was the tabernacle, and then they built the temple, and then they had to rebuild it after the exile. And there's this beautiful palace where people from all over, not just in Israel, you know, Judea and Galilee, but all over the Roman Empire would come to worship God, especially during the holy days, the feast days, and all the different things. In this instance, Passover. What happened was, hundreds of years earlier, there were so many different empires that were conquering God's people in Israel that a lot of them kind of spread out. They immerse all over the Roman Empire to where you'd have like pockets of Jewish believers everywhere. And generations later, none of them spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. They're coming in. They have different kinds of money. They almost are a completely different culture. But yet their religious duty compels them to come back to Jerusalem every year for all the different feasts. And this one, again, being Passover, where all their sins would be forgiven. So of all the feasts that they would go to, this was the one that they had to be in town for. So no matter what, you had people coming from hundreds and hundreds of miles away, sometimes with absolutely nothing in their pockets. They just need to get there so that they can have access to God and worship God. There was a place inside of the temple called the Holy of Holies, which is where God's Spirit would descend once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the priest would go there with the blood of the sacrificed animals and kind of spread it out. And there would be this moment where God would forgive sin. And outside of that place, there was all kinds of temple furniture that were meant to, you go in and you'd be very careful. The worshiper would, you know, pray and cleanse themselves. And there was these things the priests would do. It was a very kind of holy atmosphere. And then beyond that, there were these courts. And these courts existed so that people who weren't ethnically Jewish or like from the motherland, so to speak, currently, they would gather in those outer courts so that they could also experience God. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. And so you'd have Jewish believers from around the world that were culturally and ethnically different that would come to worship. And then you'd have converts to Judaism that would come to worship as well. And so you'd have the folks that lived in Jerusalem that were there like, oh yeah, we do this all the time, no big deal. But then you have people that were coming in for a special holiday to worship God in the temple. They come oftentimes with nothing because of the journey would be expensive and because they couldn't take too much and they have their whole families with them. So they couldn't bring animals for sacrifice. But thankfully, in the Old Testament, there's a rule that you have to provide animals for sacrifice so that people can make sacrifices and offer sacrifices for or animals for the priests to sacrifice. So what happened is people outside of the temple, the little valley outside of the temple, started selling animals that people could buy for sacrifice. What a wonderful way to make sure that people can worship God. Oh, I just had a long journey, and here's a sheep, and that's a good price. I'll buy it and take it to the priests and, you know, over and done with. But like human, Jesus says he knows human nature. We all know human nature. As soon as you have a way to make a little extra money, you're like, well, you know, if these folks are traveling, they're real desperate. And desperation, scarcity, and demand drives prices. So people are coming in going, I've got to pay how much for a sheep or for a lamb? What? I got to pay how much just for a couple of doves? Are you kidding me? Oh, and by the way, your money from Mesopotamia isn't welcome here. Your Greek denarii isn't welcome here. We only do shekels or whatever it was. And so they would have to go to a money changer booth there and get their currency exchanged so they could use the local currency to buy the overpriced animals. And what happens is over time, this got worse and worse. But it wasn't just outside of the temple. Those people brought their businesses inside of the temple grounds into the court of the Gentiles, which, again, it's a long explanation. But this is where God's people would gather, even those who were not ethnically Jewish that weren't allowed to go further. This is kind of the welcome center for everybody. Everybody's welcome. But when they come in, instead of hearing prayers to God being made, you hear the finagling and the you know, like, oh, I'll do it for this. And people who should know better are taking advantage of people who have nothing, who have made this long journey. And they're you know, price gouging these sacrificial animals so that the worshipers in some cases weren't able to worship God because they couldn't afford the overpriced animals and the exchange rate. So you're getting like, oh, okay. So people are being stopped, are being prevented from experiencing God. That's what makes Jesus angry. That's what's in this story, that's why it's a problem. He wasn't just like, you're not supposed to sell anything at church. Is that a bake sale? Hoo-ah, flip the table over and get out and all that. Jesus' anger is because people are taking advantage of people traveling, people who are poor, people who want to have access to God, but because of these overinflated prices and that, can't worship. And so Jesus is angry. Now, let's see. So God's heart for outsiders is on full display here. And if you know anything about Jesus, Jesus was very much wants to make sure that outsiders are included as well. He didn't come just to serve the people of God who had it all figured out and who had it all together, but to come and to serve the lowest of the lowly, the hurting, the sick, the poor, the needy, the outsider, the rejected, the marginalized. The injustice that these folks experience, this injustice towards outsiders outraged Jesus. In another telling of this story, Jesus says, hasn't it been written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a hideout for crooks. That Jesus is saying that this is a place for everybody to get together and experience God. And it's interesting, he says all nations, that everybody is included in that. So if people are traveling from far away and they don't speak the language and they don't know the culture or the customs or have the money or have the religious heritage to say, I'm welcome here, that these folks were being rejected. These folks were being turned away. And instead, it was a place where money was to be made and profits were to expand. The money changers and the merchants there were preventing the nations, the people from all over, from being able to be in the presence of God. They challenge him. It says the Jewish leaders asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? How dare you come into this place and do these things? How can you flip this over and chase all of our animals out and our money changers and that? And Jesus kind of gets weird on them, a little weirder than they even thought. He begins to talk about, you're all worried about this temple, but this temple, he points to himself, is going to be destroyed, but it's going to be raised back up in 3 days. And that really confused them. The disciples figured it out much later. But I think this is important to realize here is that Jesus, what we believe as Christians is that we no longer need a place to go, a specific place in one part of the world to experience God's presence. Because Jesus is with us everywhere we go, we experience God's presence. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem to encounter God's presence. When we gather here as the people of God, the Spirit of Jesus is here with us, and Jesus is here. So in a sense, Jesus' body was a temple, and he's kind of prophesying his death and resurrection. But we know that we are the body of Christ. And Paul says multiple times in the New Testament, we're the body of Christ, that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We say that a lot about our individual bodies, like, well, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. I probably shouldn't smoke, or I probably should keep an eye on my cholesterol, you know? And that's great. Those are good things. But what Paul is saying is that we together are God's temple. It's not necessarily our individual selves, but us together form God's temple. So that when we look at what Jesus is passionate about regarding the temple as the place of worship, the place where people should be welcomed and included, and having nothing blocking them from having access, full access to God, we think about it in terms of, well, when we gather together as a church, what does that mean? If we're a temple, does that mean something? Why is Jesus so angry? Is it because, we're the temple of God. We're God's people, so we're, in a sense, this new temple. Why is Jesus so angry? Would there be anything that Jesus would say if he was here at Arise? Is it wrong to do business in a church? Is it wrong to have a bake sale or a barn sale? Is it wrong to use business tools to run the administration of a church? Of course not. Anything that's helpful and good is holy and acceptable and all that stuff. There's nothing wrong with, if you're selling food to go towards missions, or if you're selling items to increase the work of the church, that's not the problem. The problem is when people allow for systems to be in place that just end up pushing people away and excluding people from experiencing the presence of God. So if you've got a bake sale that somehow has figured out a way to keep people from coming to church, then that bake sale's got to go. You know what I'm saying? It's not necessarily the business of it. It's what is happening to other people in the process. And you know what's interesting is that you've got the whole temple and all the different priests and people that required so many people working constantly in the temple. And yet for generations, this had been going on where these folks were being excluded and the prices were sky high and all that. And no one cared. No one said, you know what, let's sit down and make sure that, you know, we're not letting anybody get sent away or pushed away or feel like they're not welcomed or they're not included. People who should have known better are keeping people, outsiders, away from true worship, from the presence of God. But anything that excludes other people, that pushes the people away, or sends the message that they're not allowed to be a part of us, or they're not welcome, or somehow that we're keeping people from experiencing God, Jesus is going to get mad. You know, it's like, yes, Jesus is not angry at you for messing up, you know, and swearing at work or whatever. But if we are intentionally or unintentionally not asking questions about what could possibly be keeping people away from worship, you know, it's like, woo, we need to talk about that. We need to think about that. We need to dream about that. And begin to ask ourselves questions like, who are we reaching out to? Who are the people that feel excluded here at Arise? Is it our fault? Is it something that we're doing or not doing that would make people feel like they can't be here? But I guarantee you, because I know we'll all be like, oh no, this is a great church, by the way. I'm not just saying that because I'm here. This is a great church, but I'm not going to fool you. Every church I've ever been a part of my whole life, and every church in existence, there's always work. There's always room to grow. So this isn't like a you're doing it wrong kind of speech, but it's also not like everybody else is doing it wrong. It's inviting us to say, how can we make sure that we're not guilty of the same things that these folks in the temple in Jesus' time were guilty of? Are we unintentionally closing doors to outsiders? What would Jesus say? Would Jesus flip anything over here? You know, what kinds of traditions or things that we insist on that actually end up hurting more than helping or end up pushing people away more than inviting people in? What do we do when people come in? Do we just expect that they'll naturally fit in, or do we go out of our way to welcome them and embrace them? What if they park in your favorite parking spot? What if they sit in your seat? Oh, that's not even on. What if they sit in your seat? Are you going to get mad? Are you going to flip the seat over? Like, no! Jesus is going to flip your car over. It's easy for churches to unwittingly and unintentionally exclude others. And we've always got to ask questions like, what are we communicating to outsiders? And this is probably a good day. We don't really have any visitors in that, kind of a family meeting in that. But one of the goals that we have and the vision that we have is to make our congregation, our church, more welcoming, more inclusive, more saying that there's nobody that should be left behind, that anybody that is in our community should be welcome and have full access to God. But no matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like, no matter what race they are, no matter what cultural background, no matter who they love, no matter what kind of upbringing they've had, that anybody in this community should be welcome to experience God's presence here at Arise. And shame on us if we do anything or don't do certain things that would end up preventing people from experiencing God's presence, God's love, God's invitation to life. Jesus wants to drive out these embedded attitudes that can become we get so familiar and so comfortable. And sometimes that's just the table that needs to get flipped over. We need to be a little less comfortable maybe. Say, you know what, we've been comfortable, we've done things a certain way forever. Now we've got to talk about that and say, how can we have some holy discomfort here so that we can make sure that no one's left behind, so that we are opening our arms as wide as we can for outsiders and those who may otherwise feel excluded or left out. Jesus upsets the comfort and the way we always do it, mentality of the church. And it has far less to do with what we believe even or what we even teach, but it's about the experience of people come in. Do they feel loved? Do they feel welcome? This is why hospitality is so, so important. This is why greeting people is so important. And this is why it's not important just for me, but for all of us to embrace and love and let visitors know that they're cared for. You know, I was talking with Allison, my wife, about this yesterday, and I was talking about how, you know, the church being a family, how it could be more welcoming in that. And she said, you know, when their mom, when Allison and I started dating in that, you know, there was the nervousness of meeting each other's family. And she said, your mom and stepdad, my mom and Chris, they embraced me so much from day one. They made me feel like I was part of the family. And, you know, and she said, you know, a lot of times families can become so insular and so self-focused that they forget to welcome other people into the family. And I was like, that's a great analogy, because I am a big fan of saying that we at Arise are family. But sometimes family can become so insular and so self-focused that we forget that God wants to increase this family by much bigger numbers, that God wants to add to this family, that God wants more cousins and aunts and uncles and grandkids and grandmas in our church so that we can truly be God's people and be the light that God's called us to be in this community. Let us remove any stumbling block, anything that would keep someone from knowing that they could come here and experience God's love with us. May we care more about hospitality and compassion than about our own personal conveniences. And may we ask ourselves, individually and as committees and as a church, how are we, is there any way that we're keeping people from Jesus? What can we do to clear that path? How can we prepare that way so that anyone can come and experience the goodness of Jesus? When we're not doing that, then we're not on the mission that God's called us to be, and we're not on the mission that Jesus was on. A place of prayer for all people, and a place for all to meet with God. If anything prevents that atmosphere, let's pray. God, I thank you for this kind of weird story that I like to avoid because it's hard to kind of pinpoint exactly, but you are so concerned about outsiders and about those who don't have access, and about the nations, and about people who are afar off. And sometimes we've been a part of the club so long that we think we do our duty just by donating some money, or by giving a handout, or by doing kind of a random act of kindness, and as important those are, God, may we be willing to open our arms that we would see this family increase and grow, that anyone that wanted to come to Arise and experience God's presence would be welcomed, and they would be ushered in, Lord. And we just ask you that you would help us to be the welcoming community that you've called us to be. We are calling others to participate in a welcoming community, and we ask you that you would help us to become the welcoming community, the welcoming place of worship, the welcoming church that you've called us to be. And we ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.